And welcome back, Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you so much for coming. This is our second service on Sunday morning, 11:15. We have a first service at 11 o'clock, and we just had a little snack out here. Boy, we had a smorgasbord today. And so a lot of great stuff. Thank you, people, for bringing stuff. So we have quite a few people live in person here. We're currently meeting at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Give us a call if you need to know the address. I think it's on the website, but we're up here, a meeting, and many of us are live in person. We're also live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. People will say, why isn't it your Facebook? Well, we started with her Facebook, and that's where we are. So it's my wife's Facebook page. And in case something goes bad, I'll say, I don't know. It's on her Facebook. But anyway, so Judy Glennie's Facebook page, we have over almost 2 years, a year and 8 or 9 months now. So we've been, ever since we left Portland, unfortunately, we've been meeting here. So we have our class on Sunday at 10, 11:15. After our second service, we have about a half hour of recorded music we sing along with, big bands and orchestras and all sorts of things. We even have organ music, piano music. It's just great. So have a great time of fellowship. Hopefully you can join with us for that and also for the sing-along, because we need some more voices in here. Robert and Dorothy have gone south, and that's a bad expression, is it? They've moved away, but they are online. Sorry, guys. And Dorothy's fantastic voice, we miss that. But so we need to pick up for that. But we appreciate all the of you that stay and join us for our time of fellowship, singing the great hymns of the church. On Thursday, we have Bible study right here. We're studying leadership. And so hopefully you can join us for that. We just looked at a kind of a special last week on Moses putting the serpent on the pole in the wilderness and how that prefigured Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Great study we just had. So hopefully if you missed it, you can go back. You can go on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or you can go to the website at portlandbiblechurch.com, top of the homepage. It has services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can go down. There's a link there to take you to YouTube. And after this class, of course, we will have that posted as soon as we can for you. We also have class on Wednesday. That's Judy Glennie, my wife, who has a Bible study for the ladies. Hopefully, some of you ladies will avail yourself just for the encouragement, and I think that you'll enjoy, because many times she has a little different tack on how she presents the material, but great material. She's going to be doing the seven churches in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, seven churches of Asia Minor. Basically, they are typical of every different type of church throughout the church age, but they were literally seven churches that were addressed as John wrote the revelation that he was receiving or received from Jesus Christ. So that's on on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here, so you can join us for that. And we are mentioned this a few more times, just for those who are of interest. If you're a resident of Clark County, there's a petition. We have some. You can get some, and we'll tell you where to take them and all of that. Normally, as I mentioned, I do not sign petitions as a rule, but this one's really important because it's a defense of our freedom. And basically, it's a petition to outlaw medical discrimination in Clark County. The medical discrimination is the fact that they are going to force people to have the shot, the injection, and forcing masking, especially on our little children, which is just awful, and without going into detail on that. So it should be individual choice. If you want to do those things, we have no objection, but it should not be forced. The petition is to stop the governing bodies from forcing people to be jabbed or to wear masks. And so we have those petitions that you can sign. At any rate, it's our custom at Portland Bible Church to always take a few moments at the beginning of every class for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to clear the deck, spiritually speaking, to make sure that you have no unconfessed sin in your life. You cannot understand the Word of God, humanly speaking, without the enabling of God's Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently at the moment of salvation. But it's kind of like having power into your house. Unless you turn on an appliance or the light, nothing is happening. You need the enabling or the filling of that Holy Spirit, and that is predicated upon, first, salvation, and secondly, confessing any sins that you're aware of. And this is taught in the Old as well as the New Testament. We, of course, have the added benefit of having the indwelling, but the enabling or the filling still comes from the Holy Spirit. So we confess our sins. The passage we refer to most, although not the only one, is 1 John 1:9. It says there, if we is referring to all believers, if we confess our sins. The Greek word there means to acknowledge, to confess, to name, to agree with God about a particular sin. Might be a mental sin, a verbal or an overt sin. Agree with God about a sin, you name it, and then he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us that sin, the one we just named, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up any that we didn't know about or we'd forgotten. And then we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, we are to be filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, Sunday morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be a member of your royal family. We thank you that you've permitted us through our faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone, to have direct access to you, to understand who and what you are, to understand your mind, which you have so reduced in part to writing in our scriptures that we can understand these things. We pray as we study in this second hour that you illuminate our hearts and minds, allow us to understand the principles, the precepts that you have for us, and even the theology and the doctrines that you give to us in your word, that we might make current and constant application in every life situation that we find ourselves in. So many people, of course, go to church, and yet, Father, we know that nothing seems to penetrate. No principles seem to be going in, at least they don't seem to be applied. We pray that you'd cause these to be burned into our soul, written on the memory of our conscience and soul, so that we apply them as we go day to day in this troubled world with the adversities we face. Every generation faces adversity, and we are no different. And we pray for deliverance from adversity. We pray that you would help us through your scriptures to claim the promises, those thousands and thousands of promises, and then rest in those promises. We pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 7. Actually, we're in chapter 7, verse 27. We got most of it in the first hour, but we had a bit of a digression, and the reason for that was the fact that we looked at the idea that the work of Christ on the cross was once and for all time, which is stated in this verse. And then we were finishing up in that first hour with the fact that he died once and for all time for the whole world. Everyone, the whosoever will, actually could believe in Jesus Christ. And the phrase we were looking at is the last part of verse 27, where it says, this he did, that is the work of the cross, his offering himself, his soul, and his body as a sacrifice for sin. This he did, says here, once for all. The Greek word there, epochpax, means once and for all time. It's an adverb of time. He did it once and for all time. So you might put the word in your Bible there, time, once and for all time. I was at a Bible study with some men one breakfast. They had a men's Bible study breakfast, and I got out my Bible, and they were reading a passage, and they all looked over, and they said, oh, you write in your Bible. And my Bible, every page was filled with notes and little bananas with a passage or a Greek word, and my whole Bible was filled. I looked at their Bibles, pristine, not a note. Now, you don't have to write in your Bible, but the Bible is your textbook. It's your life. And so if you wear it out, and mine are pretty worn out, and you write on the pages, it'll be all right. We have printing presses today, and you can buy a new Bible. When you wear one out, get a new one. Well, I had, the one that I used for that prayer breakfast, I finally had to put in my study because I can't read it anymore. All the pages are falling out of it. And so I've got a new Bible. However, my new Bible is starting to fall apart and have writing on every page, too. So it's something that we do, and so it is something that, of course, I think is important. So you could put in your Bible, if you dare, to write in your Bible under the word once and for all. I have a little circle around it, and I put time, once and for all time. That way you know this is one-time event. By the way, for those Greek scholars and students among you, it's the aorist tense. He did it once and for all. So the word did is in the aorist tense. It means the time of his death on the cross. All right, we looked at that in the previous hour. Just a little extra note there for the students of Greek that we have with us, and we do have a few of those. All right, and then he says here, for all time, when he offered up himself. And so then we looked at some passages, and of course, I wanted to go back and finish the last verse or two because I thought those were important. So we looked at a number of verses, once and for all time, Hebrews 7:27, 9:12, 10:10, also in 1 Corinthians 15:6. If you want those, they're in the first hour, and we looked at each of those. Also Hebrews 9:28 and 10:2. And one other one by Peter in 1 Peter 3:18. Then we looked at dying for every member of the human race. We looked at John 3:16. And more important, we looked at John 3:15, 16, 17, and 18, which all deal with the fact that whosoever will believe will have everlasting life. And of course, we saw it over in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, very important verse there. And in John, 1 John 4:14, and in and also in John 4:42. Those were the ones we looked at. And I wanted to look at a couple more. One of these was Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, as we close this out. Paul in the epistle to the Romans. So it's not just Peter, it's not just Paul, not just John. All of these indicate the same thing. And the writer of Hebrews, who was still different, we don't know who he was, but all four of these indicate the same thing, once and for all time, and once and for all members of the human race. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. And here it's actually, interestingly enough, an Old Testament quotation. And it here in chapter Romans chapter 10, 11, coming from Isaiah 28, 16. If you have a New American Standard, many times those references are in the margin, and so it shows where that quotation came from. I like the New American Standard for a lot of reasons. One is that the Old Testament quotations are usually in capitals, and therefore, if you see a sentence or a phrase that's in capital letters in the New American Standard, it indicates an Old Testament reference. When you go to the book of Hebrews, they're all over the place. He has more Old Testament quotations probably than any other writer in the Bible except John in Revelation and perhaps Matthew in his gospel. But the writer of Hebrews really depends on the teaching of the Old Testament and quotes so many passages. But Paul uses them too. Here's one in Romans, and he says in verse 11, the scripture says, whoever, or in the King James, whosoever. That means anybody. There's not just the so-called elect, and Christ didn't just die for the elect. Anybody who believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. Of course, the Greek referred to Gentile believers, primarily Greeks at that time in the Roman Empire, and the Greeks, of course. He used that many times. He called them Gentiles or Greeks. The same Lord, Lord of all. There we have all, the preposition we said, or the adjective pas, all people. Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Now, calling is not the same as believing. Some people do it. They say, whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. That's actually for believers. Unbelievers can't call on the Lord, interestingly enough. It's a semantic difference, but it is important. Believers can call on the Lord. We see that in Romans, a passage often misused for born again, being calling on the Lord. Calling on the Lord is what we do when we're in a jam, when we have adversity, illness, whatever, oppression, armies coming in. We call on the Lord. We see that in Joel, where the first time that is used, call on the Lord and you'll be delivered, referring to the future tribulation time. So what happens is you have to believe, and then, of course, when you believe in the riches for all who call on him, that would be for those who are believers. And then for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, the word there would be delivered. So you believe in the Lord, then you can call on him and you'll be saved again. Not born again, but delivered. We have mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, and pardon me, those who understand, I am repeating for the ones who maybe are new. Most of the passages in the New and Old Testament that refer to salvation or to being saved do not refer to believers. In fact, 99 and 44, 100% of Old Testament passages do not refer to phase one salvation. Of course, we have the fact that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That refers to the moment he believed and was saved eternally because he believed. But the passages have the word saved or the verb to save in the New and in the Old Testament primarily address believers. Sometimes just being delivered from adversity, from enemies. And so we have only really a few that are born again, saved passages. And so in this case, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord comes from Joel chapter 2, 32. And the context of that is the future tribulation, not even our day, hasn't even happened yet. They will be delivered. Now, they'll also be saved because many of them will believe in the Lord. But salvation is by belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can pray and call on the name of the Lord. Well, I got aside a little bit carried away, as I want to do. But we were looking at the fact that whoever, in verse 11, that's anyone in the world. And one last one over in 1 John. We looked at 1 John 2:2 and 4:14, and how about 1 John 5 and verse 1? And I love it because it starts right off with anybody, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whew. Whoever, not just the elect, whoever. How about a person that isn't elect? Well, how do you know? The election comes as a result of being in Christ. Whoever, anybody. And he says it again, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That is the Son born of God. Here, of course, is the firstborn, born into human history, appointed by God is the idea here. Begotten is the word. I think you have a King James. Begotten means assigned or appointed. It can mean born, like a child is born to a father. Jesus Christ wasn't born of God, like genetically his son, and God, Elohim, doesn't have a wife. And Jesus is the Son. We have that in the cults, such as Mormonism. And by the way, in antiquity, as far back as 4,000 years ago, they thought God had a wife. Yeah. In Sumerian culture, the God that we understand, Elohim, was called An, A-N. And his wife was called Ki. And An meant universe or heaven, and his wife Ki meant earth. I wonder if that's where we got Mother Earth. I guess it was. And so Mother Earth was the wife of the original God. Well, I'm here to tell you that God, Elohim in the Bible, doesn't have a wife. He is unique. He is the only God. Yet in all the pantheons in mythology, the chief God always marries, or pardon the expression, commits adultery, rapes someone, and has a wife and children. And the children, of course, are the demigods. Or demagogues, you know, they are really what they are in the Bible. They're angels, elect and fallen, and God didn't have them as children. They were created beings. Well, we'll study that another time under angels and demons, but obviously, going back to antiquity, they thought God had a wife, and her name was key in Sumerian culture. You can go right down the list through every pantheon, the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans, all the way through, you see that. At any rate, I came here for another purpose. By the way, I've been studying the Sumerian civilization, and it's exciting to me to see that nothing has changed in terms of Gentile society for 4,000 years. The same stupid things that we do today are the same stupid things the Sumerians did. And the good things that the Sumerians did are still the things that the Bible teaches today. Good leadership, no taxes, no bureaucrats, freedom, all of those wonderful things they actually had for a time under a good leader in Sumeria. It didn't last too long because the tyrants came in again and began to oppress the people. So nothing has changed in 4,000 years. And of course, we have the truth in the Word of God. You have it in your hands. This is all there is, as the cartoon character says, that's all, folks. The Bible and nothing but the Bible is what you need in this life. It gives you everything you need to understand to function and to appreciate who and what the God who created is. That's my sermon. Now we can go home. No. All right. So those are the passages that I wanted to look at, and that wraps up verse 27 of chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, 27. That brings us finally, I told you we'd make it, to chapter 7, 28. And this verse says, because or for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. That's the way he closes this out. And you say, well, Pastor, we've heard this before. I know. And the writer of Hebrews knows. But he's going to keep repeating this throughout his epistle because it is so important that we know that we have a high priest who lives forever. He is, in fact, appointed by God, the Father, to be the mediator and the one who is the intercessor, and before that, the one who is the Savior and Redeemer of the entire human race. God planned it from the beginning. He recognized that when he created human beings, and before that, angels with free will, that was going to create a problem. Free will indicates you don't always have to do what the Creator wants you to do. Otherwise, it's not free will. We can't blame God for sin and evil. People would say, what kind of God would allow sin and evil? God allows free will. And people have an old sin nature that they brought upon themselves. How? By rejection of God and obedience to him. They rejected it. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A totally bad tree. They didn't have to eat of that. They knew everything they needed to know by having a relationship with God. We have the Bible. In a sense, we have access to the tree of life, which is the Bible today. In the future, there'll be a literal tree of life again. I expect it's been taken from the original tree, and perhaps a branch or part of it has taken into heaven, and God has it, so that it will be part of the new kingdom in the future, and we'll be able to eat of that tree of good, not of good and evil, the tree of life. But that's a story for another time. It's just one of those exciting things about the future. But our tree of life right now is twofold. One, the cross of Jesus Christ. Two, his word, which you have in your hand. This is the tree of life. In fact, the Bible is said to be life. Truth, the Bible teaching, is life. It is to be for our soul. Truth and the Bible and wisdom is for your soul. It is your very life, the writer of Proverbs says. Okay, so verse 28, the law. Now, the law refers to what? Not just general law, government law. Although all law, by the way, according to Romans 13, is God's law. God has established all legitimate law in his word. And from eternity past to eternity future, God's law is law. You might have noticed that if you jump off an object that's too tall and you fall to the ground. You don't fall up. That's gravity. God has instituted his laws. We call them the laws of nature. Well, nature and its so-called laws are God's laws. They're not the laws of nature, they're God's laws. They're natural in that God permits them for all members of the human race, for all human history. After human history and resurrection body, the laws of nature, so-called, will not apply because we'll have resurrection body. We can fly. You remember when you were a kid and you thought you could jump out your window and just fly? I dreamed it. And then when I got up in the morning, I thought, I don't think I'm going to jump off the roof. No. But in my dream, I did, and I could fly. Well, there's going to come a day when we have the rapture and we got our resurrection body that we're going to fly away. There's even a song, I'll Fly Away. And we will join the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Man, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what would. I've got a stick out here. I need to pound on you a little bit or something to get your attention. We have a fantastic future coming. We're going to be with the Lord. We can fly. We're going to have an indestructible body. We can eat or not eat. Oh, man. We can enjoy food. I don't know if I can lift weights or not. Maybe I won't want to then. You know, have a great body, won't need to train like we do now to take care of ourselves. Won't even have to take vitamin pills. Well, that'd be great. Resurrection body. No medications. Oh, no, pardon the expression, doctors. We won't need them because they'll even know better and they won't need a doctor either. All right. I digress. I apologize. Sometimes I get to preaching. It's one of the perils of ministers. Anyway, the law is the Mosaic law understood. Appoints. And the word appoint here is katistemi, katistemi, K-A-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I, and it is a verb, and it says that God appoints. So God appoints the laws, and the word kata is a preposition, means according to a certain standard. Istemi means to stand. It means to stand according to particular purposes. It comes to mean to appoint as legal precedent. God has appointed, according to his standards, the laws that he gave to Moses. Kat istemi. It's a present tense, which means God has done this and he is in the ever present. God is omnipresent. So it's present tense because God has the laws and he appointed the laws from eternity past and they are still in action. He gave them at a particular time to Moses, but they're always in effect. They're God's laws. They're ever present because he's omnipresent. The active voice, God did it. He is the one. The law appoints, and God made that law so that it appointed these men. The indicative mood is for reality. The word men is simply the word anthropos, meaning human beings. So the Levitical priests were not superior people. They were not demigods. They were just of the tribe of Levi coming through Aaron. Moses was in that tribe. Levi was in that tribe. And the descendants of Levi became priests. God so designated them according to his law at that time. And so the law appoints these men as high priests. And one of the many priests, of the 24,000 or so priests from time to time, it was a genetic priesthood that was passed on. And out of the priesthood, God selected, through Moses and later on, a high priest. And so that office continued all the way through the time of Israel into the time of Jesus. In fact, you'll remember Jesus appeared before what? The high priest of Israel. And he was one of those who gave the indictment of Jesus unto death. And so we see that the high priest functioned all the way through, and the law established that genetically. And it says here, high priests who are weak. We have the present participle that they had weakness. Now, that doesn't mean that they were weak because they couldn't lift 100 or 200 pounds. Had nothing to do with their physical strength. The word weakness, of course, having weakness here, indicates sickness. Well, it doesn't mean they were sick necessarily either, but it would refer to figurative illness or figurative weakness. All of us have a weakness. All of us have a sickness. We talk about the adversity today of a pandemic or some type of virus or flu or whatever it is, biological attack on our body, and we say, well, we're sick. But you know what the greatest sickness is? The greatest illness? And most people aren't aware. They say, oh, I got the flu, or I got this or that, or I have to take pills. The greatest sickness is the old sin nature. We're all sick because we all have the injection, if you please, from Adam of an old sin nature. For him, it was a new sin nature. Genetically, he passed it on. We all got it. Except Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, it didn't pass on because he did not have a human father. He had God as his father. The Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. So it did not pass to Jesus. That's why he's the second Adam. No sin. Adam was created with no sin. Jesus was born with no sin, and so he didn't have any sin. But sin is a sickness, and we've all got it. I can't take a pill. I wish I'd go to the doctor. Do you have a pill for sin? I'm going to take a pill and get rid of sin, get rid of my sin nature. Can we get an operation and cut it out? Where is it, over here? Is it by my kidneys? What does it look like? I had my gallbladder out, and I still have sin. It wasn't there. People have various parts of their body taken out, and they still sin. It is invisible, yet it is part of our human existence. The scripture seems to indicate it's part of our physical body, the cell structure of the body. We can't get rid of our sin nature. It's a sickness. Well, good heavens, how can we deal with sin? How can we deal with a sickness? There's only one remedy: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then day by day, we take the pill, as it were, the antidote. You're holding it in your lap. It's the Word of God. And the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God are the daily antidote to our sickness, to our fear, to our adversity. Are you taking the pills that you need for the adversity? A lot of people out there aren't. They're complaining about everything. They take shots, they take pills, they cry and moan, they go to the hospital, and the one antidote to fear and anxiety is the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. If you have that, you ought not to fear. Fear thou not, God says, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I quoted these verses at the beginning. At any rate, these priests were weak. They had old sin natures. I think I made my point. It says, but the Word. Well, there it is, the Word. Guess what word the Word is? It's logos. Even non-Greek people that go to church often might hear from the pulpit, logos. Some churches call it themselves logos church. Well, that's very spiritual because it's a Greek word. I was talked against that one time by some of my congregations. A lot of people don't know what that is. I had a church one time, we called it Rephidim. People had no idea what Rephidim meant. I said, it means refreshment. It's where the Israelites spent in the wilderness. They had a place of refreshment called Rephidim. And they went, aha, why didn't you just call it Tulsa Bible Church or Farmington Bible Church? It doesn't ring a bell. Logos, same thing. It's a Greek word. But many people know it means word. Well, it's a very flexible, pardon the pun, word, because it can be the whole Bible. It can be one word. It can be a phrase, a principle, a chapter. Anything in the Word of God can be called the Word. Not only that, it is the very person of Jesus Christ who was the Word become flesh. So it is your Bible. Right here, you have this book, which is the Word. But the Word, it says. They were weak, but the Word of God. And here it's a particular one, but the word that God spoke was basically of oath-taking. Well, God had a particular phrase or section that dealt with oath-taking. You know where we saw it? We saw it over in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Look back, just turn back the page, and there it says in verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter into it, that is the rest of God, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, that is Israel. They had good news preached to them too about who God was and how to have a relationship. Remember, they were to look at that serpent on the pole, sin being taken care of by the serpent being killed. Okay? Did I get on the wrong page? I did. Sorry about that. Verse 17, now I'm on the right page. That's a great verse, though. Chapter 6, 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable, that's the immutability of God, that's the promise of his purpose, interposed, that is, of course, confirmed, good translation of interposed. See, some people say, well, interposed, what does that mean? Confirmed. He confirmed the promise by an oath. It was an unchangeable oath, according to the next verse. It was an oath that God made that he would keep his promise. And so in this verse, it says, the oath-taking. So it says here, these priests, according to the law, were appointed, and they were weak because of their old sin natures, I have suggested. But the word of the oath-taking by God, as we just saw it in Hebrews chapter 6, 17, obviously the oath-taking came after the law. God gave this after the law. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't he give this to Abraham, who came before it? Well, God promised this, and yet we had the law in between. And so here the writer of Hebrews says this is unchangeable. So the promise of this would be forever, even though the law would be replaced by a new law, the law of Christ. We call it the New Testament or the New Covenant. Nevertheless, this oath goes on permanently. The promise to Abraham was a permanent promise. We call that in the study of covenants a permanent covenant, unchangeable, unending covenant. The Mosaic covenant terminated in terms of its specific function, but the Abrahamic covenant and the promise God made with an oath to him continues on. So we're actually participants and partakers of the Abrahamic covenant, of the oath-taking which came after the law. Now, the oath-taking actually came before the law, Abraham, of course, coming before Moses, but it came after the law in that the promise continues on, and that appoints a son. Now, the word appoints is not here in the Greek, but it's implied because in the Greek, many times, they leave a word out. We've talked about this. It is a grammatical construction called a apotheosis. Apotheosis means leave out a word that's so important that people go, why isn't it there? And they supply it. And so, which after the law, he appoints. And so it's not there. Appoints a son. After the law, a son. A son? Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity as well as his humanity. Here it particularly refers to his humanity. Now, a son is the second member of the Trinity. It refers to Jesus Christ. Omniscient, omnipresent, absolute God as the Son. But appointed as a son had to do with his function in human history. As God, he's just the second member of the Trinity, but in humanity he became a son in that he was born of woman and that he was born of the Holy Spirit, so he became a son, humanly speaking. So here the author of Hebrews addresses his humanity. Now we know from many passages that Jesus is the Creator. We see that in a host of passages. I'll look at one or two. I don't want to get sidetracked. But he is absolute God and the Creator. However, here it says, a son having been perfected forever. And you say, well, I thought God, as the second member, Jesus Christ, was already perfect. How does the writer of Hebrews say he has been perfected? Perfect tense in the past. Does that mean somehow he wasn't perfect and then he became perfect? Yeah. Well, that can't refer to the deity of Jesus Christ. That can only refer to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, some passages in the New Testament refer to the deity of Christ, and some refer to his humanity. He says, I thirst. Deity doesn't get thirsty. Jesus on the cross, on the other hand, got thirsty. And so he wept. Deity doesn't cry. He doesn't weep. Jesus Christ in his humanity wept. When he wept over Jerusalem, he wept because Lazarus had died and he wasn't there. And so that's his humanity. And here, a son having been perfected, we have the perfect passive participle. I remember when Judy and I were first studying a pastor and he mentioned the perfect passive participle. I went, the what? Well, the perfect tense indicates action in the past that goes on forever. Perfect tense. He has been perfected once and for all time, and it continues to be perfect. Okay? But it started at a point in time, perfect tense. The passive voice, he was perfected by others. That is, God the Father perfected him by sending him into human history and allowing him to live a sinless life, be qualified to go to the cross, and then dying there. And as a result of that fulfilled work by Jesus Christ, Jesus satisfied the Father and was perfected in his humanity. He was a perfect human being, sinless, but he was perfected at the cross forevermore because of his finished work, and therefore he was given the right as a glorified, resurrected human being to judge the world and to sit at his right hand in his humanity. So having been perfected, past tense that goes on forever, the passive voice, he receives it, acceptance by the Father, being satisfied, and the participle indicates ongoing action, which we understand it refers to Jesus Christ, forever. And I got to save that just for a couple of minutes. I want to look at a couple of these passages that speak about Jesus as the creator. He was God. And those people who many times say, well, Jesus was a good man. Well, he wasn't a good man because he claimed to be God. He was a lunatic or a liar, or he was who he said to be, God in flesh. We understand that. But they say, well, he was a man. He was a great prophet and all of that. But he wasn't undiminished deity. He wasn't God. And we see in Scripture that he was very God. He even got Pharisees wanted to stone him to death because he said, I and the Father are one. There was no mistake about it. He claimed to be God, and they couldn't have that. Blasphemer, blasphemer. In fact, that's basically what they brought before the high priest. Of course, for the Romans, they didn't care. They didn't care about high priests. They didn't care about Judaism or any of that stuff. All they cared about is that there might be somebody trying to take the throne in Rome, and that was sedition, so that was what they were accusing him of. And the Jews said, well, he blasphemed God. They go, we don't care about that. But if he's trying to be a king, that's something we care about. And so that's why they wanted to crucify him. The Jews wanted him crucified as a blasphemer, but he was not. He was very God. So we have John, the Gospel, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, and verse 3, right here in John's Gospel. In him was life. We could even call it eternal life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. And so we have here that he was the very basis of light. In him was light. Now, light, if you study light scientifically, travels at 186,000 miles a second, and it has all kinds of characteristics that might be like unto the person of deity. We've studied that in the past under the Trinity. But verse 3 says that, and verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world was made. Who created the world? Jesus Christ. He is the creative agent of the Godhead. The Father planned it, but the Son did the work. The Holy Spirit talks about it and reveals it and, of course, regenerates, but Jesus did the work. He is the agent of creation. Colossians chapter 1, another great passage. Colossians 1, 3. Colossians 1, 3. I think that's the wrong verse. Let's see. Why did I put that? Well, let's see. Oh, I'm looking at John. I'm sorry. So Colossians 1:16. I knew that wasn't the right verse. I'm getting my glasses on Monday, so not to worry. They just came in. I've got to go pick them up on Monday. All right. Verse 16. For in him, referring to Jesus Christ, two or three verses back, all things were created. Jesus is not a created being. He is the creator. All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Every animal, every creature, everything on earth, everything in heaven, all the angelic creatures, all the things of the universe. In case you're not sure, visible and invisible. Angels are invisible. He created them too. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, these are used by Paul throughout his epistles to refer to angelic authorities. Of course, it could apply to human authorities, but generally he uses these for the rank and file of the angelic realm. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before everything, or all things, before everything ever was created. That means he was in the very presence and is undiminished deity in the Godhead. In him, all things hold together. We talk about the nucleus of the atom, and they talk about the parts that are part of it. When I was a kid, we had atoms, and we had protons, electrons, and neutrons. Now, of course, with the accelerators, they've accelerated those at incredible speeds, and all kinds of things fly out of the atom. All must be 50, 60 particles that they've identified. Some only have a half-life of thousands of a second. I don't know how they even determine that. So they get further and further into the atom, and there's more stuff in there. Well, how does it all stick together? In fact, we got positive protons that stick together. That doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus Christ holds everything together. If he lets go of his hand, the universe just disintegrates. It's over. Everything is done. Thank God Jesus is holding the universe together. He holds my body together, holds your body together. And yet people don't like him. They don't want to talk about him. They don't want to believe in him. How tragic. The very God, only God, who holds your very life in the palm of his hand and keeps you from flying apart in all directions. Whew. 16 and 17. Then 1 Corinthians 8. We may not get any further, but we'll get this. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Here it says, now verse 5 says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, those of course are angels, elect and fallen, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. There are many gods. They're called gods. They're like demigods, but they're angels. They are not gods in the sense of anything. They have been given rulership by God, except in certain cases where they're fallen angels and they've been sentenced to darkness until the great day. And then it says here, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God. There is but one God. The others are angels, of course. The Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And, second member of the Trinity, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. All things are created through him. And the last one, Romans 11. Oh, I do have one more I forgot. Romans 11. Hope I have time. Romans 11, 36. Romans 11. These are the passages that say Jesus is the creator. Romans 11, 36. And here it says, as he concludes this chapter, for from him and through him and to him, reference to Jesus Christ that he has been speaking of in these passages, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So the amen says from him, Jesus, through him, and unto him, everything has been created with respect to Jesus Christ through him. And back to Hebrews, the last one I wanted to get to here. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. We saw it earlier and I addressed it, but in chapter 2, actually, we have an Old Testament quote. So it's an Old Testament. You say, well, that's Elohim. But he gave all creative work to the Son. So everything was created, Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's Jesus Christ. People don't realize that. That's Jesus. That's in his pre-incarnate, second member of the Trinity, responsibility, the creation. And here in verse 10 it says, and thou, Lord. Now, you have to go through the context. These are quotes from the Old Testament. And verse 11 is from Psalm 102, verse 26, and Isaiah 51, 6. Thou, Lord, add there Jesus Christ. You can write that in your Bible if you want. And Lord, in the beginning thou didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain, basically forever, and they will, and they all will become old as a garment, but of course he is unchangeable as he continues, and the whole time he's talking about the second member of the Trinity. Well, that's us through. Basically, verse 28, the last word is forever. And I'm going to bring it up next week. We're going to pick that up because I have a few things to say. But basically, deity is always perfect. Only his humanity had to be perfected by the incarnation and the work of the cross. The forever here speaks about unto the ages of the ages. We'll talk about it next time. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we've had once again to study your magnificent word. We recognize that it is complete and inerrant in the original autograph, and that you've given us these copies, which are magnificent, under the inspiration of these men, so that we can understand who and what you are, who and what we are, and the plan that you have for us now and in the future forever and ever. And Father, for that one person that's here today, without Christ, your Son, without hope, without eternal life, we want that person to know you had them in mind when you sent your Son into human history to live a perfectly sinless life as the God-man, to become the Savior, the second Adam, to bear the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time. And that for those who would simply believe in him, they could have everlasting life. What a magnificent gift, Father. Not only that, they have the forgiveness of all their sins. Not only that, they're going to have a glorified resurrection body. All of these marvelous things and many, many other things that accrue to them. And so we have this great gift that you have given to them by virtue of faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. And for that person, we pray that you'll make that decision today. Won't you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John writes in his first epistle, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know." The Greek word there means absolute knowledge that you have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for these things now. We pray that the Holy Spirit would cause them to be part of our permanent understanding of who and what you are and the magnificent plan that you have, so that we might become obedient and pleasing in all things and come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We thank you for these things, and we pray all of this in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, amen. Ooh, 50.